Hey, good morning,
good morning,
Tom.
Top of the morning to you. How are you doing?
Good morning.
Good morning.
That would be amazing, isn't that? One for each day of the year. I'm going to look that up. Did you already count them? Oh. Okay. I don't have a program that counts them, but sometimes at 3 in the morning, I don't have anything to do. I can count them. No laughing. What?
I just put on
sermon. Oh. You put mine on, it'll keep you up. You won't go to sleep. I want to know how many of you got up this morning and started to plan your day. Or maybe you started last night planning your day, saying, oh, let's see now, I think I'll take my family out to breakfast. Or maybe I'll change the oil in the car today. Oh, it's going to be sunny, let's go for a bike ride. How about tonight? Dinner and then a movie. Nobody planned their date? All right, thank you. You did too, awesome.
Last night,
yeah. Well, you're planning for tomorrow. But let's extend this out a bit now. Extend that thought plan out to not the day, but life. All right? Oh, I want to be married by the age 30. I want to have my own business by the time I'm 40. When I'm 50, I want to retire. I want to travel the world and see the sights. Now let's add something to the equation that all of us should have in there. Let's add God to the equation, okay? What happens when God interjects his plans and they override your plans? How do you feel? What do you think? The scripture we're going to today. See, I got going somewhere with this. In the scripture we're in today, we're going to see what happens to the life of a man that is totally, and I use that word, totally controlled by God. He doesn't make his plans. God made them for him. And we have to ask ourselves, every one of us, and me included, do I allow God to control my life? What? Wait. The bread's in the oven and it's beeping. Okay. Do I allow God to control my life? There's two Greek words for crown in the New Testament. Crown. You know a crown? You ever go to McDonald's and they put a crown on you because you get a happy meal? Come on. Burger King? Oh, okay. It's Burger King. The first one is, let me get my voice, diadema. That's the first one. And it means it's a royal crown. And we get our English word diadem from it. The second word for crown is Stephanos. It's a victor's crown. And we get our name Stephen from there. Now you can inherit a diadem. You can be the son of a king and you inherit the kingdom. And that happened all through the Old Testament. But you cannot inherit a Stephanos. You have to earn that crown. And we get that today in sports when a trophy is presented. Or in the old days when the first Olympics was run, they used to give them this little crown of olive branches or something that they could make their last lap around the track with. And then it wilts and dries up, you throw it in the trash. But that's where these words come from. Acts chapter 6, that's where we're going. Acts chapter 6 centers on the ministry of Stephen. A man filled with the Spirit, and he's crowned by the Lord. Yeah, God crowns him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Stephen was faithful both in life and death, and therefore he is a good example for us to follow. So let's open up our Bibles, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, he's right there. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Satan never gives up. You know, he doesn't take a day off. Up to now, his attacks on the church came in the form of direct opposition, intimidation, and then he tried to corrupt the church from within. We saw that with Ananias and Sapphira. And they were all unsuccessful in stopping or even slowing down the work of the church. So now Satan hopes, with this new strategy, divide and conquer. Going to raise up one group of churchgoers against the other group of churchgoers. See, the church is growing. And they met at specific times, specific places. And they had money and they had goods that were collected. We saw that. And they were distributed to those that had need. Sin was confronted, and it was dealt with severely. But growing pains, it makes it difficult for these apostles to minister to everybody. We saw this in Moses, did we not, when he was in charge of the millions? And his father-in-law comes up to him and says, Moses, you can't do this every day. You got to get some leaders under you that'll take care of the little stuff. And then you take care of the big stuff. And he listened to him. These Hellenists, which were actually, in some versions it calls them Grecians, they were Greek-speaking Jews who come to Palestine from other nations, and they were inclined to embrace the Greek culture still, though they were believers. The Hebrews were the Jewish people, the residents of the land. They spoke Aramaic and also Greek. And they embraced the Jewish culture things. The important thing here is to remember that they both were Christians. Both of these groups followed Jesus Christ, and they all had a Jewish background. So they were one brotherhood, just a little bit different cultures. I'm Polish culture, and some of you are different than Polish. That's okay. And in chapter 4, we remember that different times, different people sold some stuff they had, and they brought the money, and they gave it to the church. The church would put it in this commissary, and it would be doled out to who needed it when they needed it. Now, it doesn't tell us who was passing out this stuff. But it appears, and appearance is bad sometimes, but it appeared that the Hebrew people got a little bit more than the ones that were dressed in the Grecian type attire. And there was dissension building here. This could divide the whole church up. I'm not being treated. My mother is not being treated right. Your mother gets more. This is what was going on. Now, it's not suggested anywhere in Scripture that it was deliberate. And I don't think it was. But it appeared to be that way. Doesn't Satan love even an unintentional wrong? And let's drive a wedge right there and widen that gap. So the apostles here handle this problem very wisely. They're not going to give Satan any room for getting in the congregation. Verse 2, it says the 12, talking about the apostles, the 12 summoned the multitude, everybody, and said, you know, it's not desirable that we, talking about themselves, should leave the word of God and serve tables. So, brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Clarification. Serve tables does not mean actually frying burgers and serving food and then cleaning up the dining room. That's not what they're talking about here. If you look up serve tables in the original Greek, it is a table that was where a money changer sat and collected or distributed monies and provisions to those that had need. That's what was taking place. They had a place where a guy would sit and the widows would come up and he would dole out their allotment. A practical service. Practical services are spiritual services. They're not beneath the apostles standing up there preaching the word. They're just as important. It's the same Greek word that's used in verse 1 that's used in verse 4. Verse 1, it says the distribution or ministration. And in verse 4, it talks about ministry. Same word. So the idea behind this is that service. Service to God. Whether it's in a common way or a spiritual way. Same importance. So we should count that a privilege to serve the Lord in some basic ways. I count it a privilege to have this couple come in and clean this church every week. They're doing a service to the Lord, not to me, not to you. That's their way of serving God. Apart from the cross, Jesus' ultimate measure of love was what? He washed his disciples' feet just before he went to the cross. So this was also not a superior attitude on the part of the apostles. They were not considering themselves above the work. It's just that they weren't called to be everything for everybody in the church. They were called to preach the word, study the word. God raises up others to do various tasks in his church because it's needed. Now, I will say a pastor should not think of himself so highly that he is above serving tables. So here we have a church. And when they church faces serious problems, and we have, it presents the leaders and the members of the church with opportunities. Problems give opportunities to examine your ministry, discover what changes you have to make, if any. Church problems give us opportunities to exercise our faith. And not just our faith in the Lord, our faith in each other. So the apostles suggest the solution. And they agreed. Verse 5. The saying pleased the whole multitude, it says. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Laying on hands. This is the first time it's mentioned in the custom connected with Christianity. It doesn't appear that Jesus did that when he sent his apostles out. There was no ceremony of laying hands. He did breathe on them before his crucifixion and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." But the laying on of hands is carried over from a Jewish custom. It was performed as an act of blessing. You jump way back into Genesis chapter 48, when Israel blessed Joseph's children. He laid his hands on them. Now, according to Joseph, he laid them on the wrong person, but not according to God. It was also used in the transmission of duties. When a scribe was elevated to the office of a teacher. But its primary symbolism is the concentration of prayer on the person whom the hands are being laid. In the New Testament, we find laying on of hands by Jesus in blessing and in healing. And in Mark 16, he promises the disciples they should lay their hands on the sick and they will be healed. So the assembly here selects 7. Why 7? Huh? That's a good answer. Number of completion, it is. There's 7 days in a week. Maybe they needed one person each day to fulfill the task. That way nobody was overworked either. D.L. Moody said, "It's better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men. It is. Remember that, Thomas. But problems also give us the opportunity to express our love. Yes, love. Here we have the Hebrew leaders, all the apostles were Hebrew, and predominantly all the members, most of them were Hebrew. And who did they select? Did you look at the names? The Grecian names. They selected the Hellenists and one Gentile who was a proselyte to be these 7. That way there would be absolutely no mistake that there was favoritism being played. We today call these 7 deacons. And we can do that because verse 1, if you look at the word distribution, or if you have the one ministration, it's the same Greek word. Diakonia. And the verb serve in verse 2. That's why I didn't take Greek. It means to serve. And this title, deacons, is not given in to them in this chapter. But we're going to see it used later on. It just means a servant. We have servants of the church. These seven men, they were humble servants of the church. And Stephen was one of them. The emphasis in this chapter is on Stephen's life of fulfillment. He was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Verse 3 says that. He was full of faith. Verse 5. He was full of power, which we haven't read yet. Verse 8. To be full of in Scripture means to be controlled by. Stephen was controlled by the Spirit, by his faith, by wisdom, by the power of God. He was a God-controlled man, is what he was. Yield to the Holy Spirit. A man who sought to lead others to Christ. And God's blessing of the church continued. The church increased. Verse 7 says, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The Jewish priests that ministered in the temple in Jerusalem. There was about 8,000 of them then that was assigned to Jerusalem, to the temple. And it says a great many of them came to faith in Christ. Boy, that must have rubbed the fur of those Jewish leaders. No wonder they were so mad at Stephen. Seven men were chosen to do, get this, common tasks. Distribute monies to the widows. And yet they ended up doing uncommon things. Working wonders and doing signs. So Satan's strategy failed here, didn't it? He didn't divide the church. It didn't work. He tried to pull the apostles away from studying the word and their ministry. Failed again. They didn't. They assigned seven other people to do that common task, and they continued focused on the Word of God and on prayer. And we go on in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And verse 10 says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they could not counter all the truths that Stephen was telling them. And they tried. Cilicia. Does that sound familiar? Saul from Tarshish. That's where Tarshish was. Cilicia was in there. I bet Saul was one of them that was there trying to dispute with Stephen. Stephen didn't limit his ministry to serving tables. He did that task when he was assigned to it. But he won lost souls. And it says he even did miracles. That's all part of God's plan. To use Stephen to witness to the leaders of Israel. Because his testimony to this is the climax of the church witnessing to the Jews. After this, we're going to see that they go to the Samaria and they go to the Gentiles. To the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus said. He came, but his own would not have him. Now, something we have to be mindful about Stephen. He was diligent in doing the duties he was assigned to do. His main purpose was to help distribute to the widows, and he did that. And he did it well. But he didn't just do that and say, okay, I'm done. Even though he was a man just possessing uncommon gifts, sitting, helping the poor, even though he was fit for a higher position, he didn't think himself too highly to do that common job. I bet he enjoyed it. Be faithful in a little, and I will give you more. And that's what happened to Stephen. He didn't have to preach like Peter. He proved the truth of the gospel by working miracles in Christ's name. He didn't have to speak the gospel. He proved it. And that is the whole message today. In a nutshell, that's it. That's what God wants from us. Every single Christian today. You see, I'm not required to stand up here and create great messages. I can't do that anyway. You're not required to go out and preach and witness to 30 people every week. Don't miss one. You're not required to read 5 chapters a day. Memorize scripture. The truth, the whole matter is, we don't have to do anything. Did you know that? You don't have to do anything. That's right. Somebody come up to Jesus and asked him, what must we do the works of God? John chapter 6. And what did Jesus say? He says, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him who he sent. John 6:6-9. And Stephen believed. That's all we got to do to be like Stephen. Believe. He was full of faith. Such a strong faith. That he was enabled to do great things. You see, when you are full of faith, you're full of power. Because by faith, the power of God is engaged in us. It's like throwing it in high gear. Stephen's faith was so filled in him. There's no room for unbelief. He had none. If the Lord had whispered to him, go raise that child from the dead, he would have done it. He only had room in him for the influences of the divine power. And as the prophet Micah puts it in chapter 3, verse 8, full of power by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. That was Stephen. It's by faith that we empty ourselves of self. And we have to do that. And it's by faith that we're filled with Christ, where we get wisdom and power from God. Stephen was not a prophet, yet he did wonders, did he not? It says he did. When we are full of faith, now, I'm talking about full, not saying we have faith. We're full of faith. There's no room for doubt or unbelief. Then the power of Christ is in us. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us with gifts to do great wonders. I got to go over here. I made a note, and we got a couple hours. First, I'm going to jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll get there eventually because it's after Acts. But 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Not as we will, as He wills. To be full of faith means to surrender to God. That's why you don't have to do anything. The Lord's going to do it through you, as He did to Stephen. When you leave it all, not some, when you leave it all up to God, then you don't have to plan where you should be in your life by age 40, 50, or 60. It doesn't matter. What matters is where does God want you to be? Do you think Stephen was disappointed with God's plan for his life? It was a short life. I don't think he was disappointed at all. Let's read some more. I'm in verse 11. I'll go through end of the chapter. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. We're talking about Stephen here. And because they couldn't overcome the wisdom of the Spirit that spoke through him, they resorted to devious methods to stop him. They hired men, told them what to say, lies, false accusations. What does that sound like? It's what they did to Christ. They accused him of blasphemy. He's talking against the temple. He's talking against the law of God. Well, you know, there might be quite an element of truth in that. And I say that because it's quite possible he told them that that temple is going to be destroyed. Every single stone will be torn down because Jesus told his disciples that it would happen. And he believed Jesus. He also probably told them, you know, the law of Moses isn't going to save you. You have to come to Christ. That's the only way to salvation. And they didn't like that. That's talking against the law of Moses. But see, we have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. The law doesn't save us. It only tells us we need a Savior. And it tells us we have one. They twisted the truth just ever so slightly, and that's what Satan's good at. Tweak it a bit. Maybe I'll only report half of what was really said. Anybody ever been interviewed by a reporter and you find out when you read it in the paper? That's not what I said. I see that a lot. So they come to him here by surprise while he was alone. They know strength is in numbers. You get those apostles all together, boy, you're not going to battle them. So they grab him when he's alone. And let's deal with this guy. Many against one. The whole council against Stephen. They put him on trial before the Sanhedrin again, like they did Peter and John, and lost that case. He's examined by honored, educated, and powerful men, but they still couldn't hold a candle to what he said. And so they stir up the crowd, it says. They stirred up the people. They instigated them against Stephen. Twice it was stated in Scripture, he was full of faith. I like that phrase. He was unusually open and receptive to divine truths and grace. Man of faith relies on divine help to overcome hindrances that come our way. Women too. I wasn't just using that as a phrase. And he goes on with his work. He gives himself completely over to it. He doesn't slow down any. Now, I want to tell you, faith is not this cherished little sediment that we put away in a safe deposit box for when we need it, we can go get it. That's not faith. For Christians, faith is the inspiration of practical life. And duty. We have a duty to do what God tells us to do. And this faith that Stephen had, it kept the vision of the living Christ right near him. Stephen was a man of power, it says, verse 8. And we see this in his personal character. In his energy, in his perseverance, in his miraculous witnessing. Stephen was moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what drove him. He was not just endowed with spiritual gifts. He was under this special employment of the Holy Spirit. That's a scary thought. Am I employed by the Holy Spirit? When you work for an employer, you do what your boss says. Now, how many of us don't do what our boss says when our boss is the Lord? He was called to perform a special work, and he was enriched and inspired to do that work. When there is a complete concentration of heart. That's a solemn dedication to a special purpose. And you have an entire, your whole body and mind is entirely open to the Holy Spirit, then he will come. And he will make you his agent. And he will assure you success. You will not fail. Every true Christian must be rooted in faith. We sing a song, I Know Who I Believe. We have to know whom we believe. But now we go back to Stephen. To be full of faith is beyond that. It's beyond that. The person who is full of faith, for him, faith has become the evidence of things not seen. That his life is in heaven already. The two worlds join. When you are that absorbed and filled with Christ, you can experience heaven, the joy of it. Because what's in heaven? Christ! And we long to be there with him. That's how it was with Stephen. His face showed it. It shone like an angel, it says, reflecting the perfect peace and confidence of someone that knows and trusts in his God. Stephen knew his life was in the Lord's hands. And he knew Jesus never forsakes his people. So it didn't matter what happened to his body. But we cherish our body so much. But it's nothing. It's just a tent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word today, for the joys and the blessings and the strength that your word brings to our lives. Help us now, O Lord, that we might grow through the knowledge of your word into a better understanding of your plan and your will for our lives. May the Lord God be with you all. May he keep his hands upon you, watch over and use you, that whatever it is God has called you to do, be faithful to it and give it your best. And then God will raise you up to another task that you may be used by him in a very special way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Couples retreat. Friday and Saturday. Sing, February 9th, Grace Bible. Birthday party here on February 9th, 1 o'clock, right after services. You need only come with an appetite. Yeah, everything's being provided. So I know Perlene and I will be here, and she's figuring about 10. Okay. The Lord willing. So there's Don's 100th birthday. When is his actual birthday? 11th. Okay. Lord, keep us safe and put a blessing on the snacks after services, Lord. And we just love you so much. Amen.